Lessons in 2 Corinthians by A.S. Copley. Introduction. I have written of the grace that is given to me of God that I should be a public servant of Jesus Christ at my own expense for the Gentiles, administering as a priest the glad tidings of God, that the oblation of the Gentiles may be well-pleasing, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, verse 16. As stated in the study book on 1 Corinthians, which set the church in order as God's present-day tabernacle, so 2 Corinthians also exhibits the true servant of God filling his priestly functions in the tabernacle. The verse quoted above from Romans is very beautiful and full of meaning in connection with our present study. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Contrast this salutation of Paul, an apostle, with 1 Corinthians 1:1, where we read, Paul called to be an apostle. He speaks of himself as they view him. First, he was called to be an apostle, but after they knew him and appreciated him, they recognized him as indeed an apostle. Reader, how do you view this vessel of election? Acts 9:15. Sosthenes was associated with Paul in writing the first letter to the Corinthians, but Timothy in writing this one. Sosthenes means Savior, and as such they first preached Christ to the Corinthians and could write little more than elementary teaching in the first letter. There are hidden depths which the spiritual babes and carnal Christians cannot receive. As Paul wrote, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. 1 Corinthians 3:2. Sylvanus, which means considering, and Timothy, which means honored of God, were with Paul on his first tour preaching to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:19. Observe that this letter is addressed not to saints in Corinth only, but to all the saints which are in all Achaia, or to all who are in affliction. Therefore it is for you, suffering one. How fitting the tender ascription of praise. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Divine all comfort is set over against all trouble at the very threshold of this letter. Accordingly, we read of the direst distress, but also of the most divine deliverance in the very first chapter. Outline of 2 Corinthians. Following the thought of the priesthood, 2 Corinthians falls beautifully into the accompanying framework. 1. The anointed priest offering himself up, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2. The priest a sweet savor unto God, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 3. The priest ministering within the veil unto God, exceeding glorious, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 4. The priest ministering unto men, exceedingly powerful. A new heavenly life, the risen life of Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. B. A new heavenly tabernacle, both based upon the fact of Christ having become a trespass and a sin offering for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 5. Such a priestly ministry effects a separation from all things, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. B. Separation unto God inward and deep, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And C. Fellowship in distribution or communication, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 through 9. 6, the suffering and glory of such a priest, 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12, and 7, the priest's source of power, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. To derive the greatest benefit, we recommend a careful examination of the above outline and then a thoughtful reading through several times of 2 Corinthians. Division 1, the anointed priest offering himself up, 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. The tribulations incident to a victorious Christian life called forth the writing of this tender epistle. Therefore, the word comfort or consolation occurs 10 times in this first chapter. God, who instituted the church and set it in order as indicated in 1 Corinthians, here announces himself to be the God of all comfort for all saints under all conditions. The basis for the hope of such unspeakable encouragement is this, that our beloved brother Paul, God's authorized First Assembly priest, offered himself up to God for us, not to make atonement for sin, but to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. His afflictions were of a particular character because to him it was given to complete or fulfill the word of God. Colossians 1, verses 24 and 25. However, all who choose to share with him in this priestly ministry, like Timothy, Titus, and so on, will also share in priestly tribulations. Doubtless, this is especially the bridal company. If we suffer conjointly with Christ, we shall also reign conjointly with him. As truly as our Lord Jesus had to suffer as a transgressor and bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, so truly must some of his devotees suffer that others may be saved and be built up in the faith. The unselfish, sacrificing spirit of the apostle is expressed in 2 Corinthians 1, 12 and 24, and 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 13. Dying daily and being poured out for others is the normal manner of the life of a New Testament priest. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 9. Not only did the Apostle Paul receive this sentence at the moment that he was pressed out of measure above strength and despaired even of life, but he refers to Calvary, where the death sentence was pronounced upon the whole old creation. Hence, it is safe only and always sufficient to trust the God of resurrection. It is folly to rely upon our well bodies or bright intellects or victorious experiences. Nor do we need to despair when all flesh fails us, for he who raiseth the dead will always deliver us until our race is run. There is no want to them that fear him, says Psalm 34, verse 9. There is no death to them that trust him. Death is only counted as sleep. Satan, sin, and sickness were conquered at Calvary. They cannot have dominion. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die or fall asleep, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14, verse 8. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Deuteronomy 33, verse 25. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Here are four fundamental things which God does for his own. The first, established in Christ, is continuous. The other three were once and forever, anointed, sealed, given earnest of the Spirit. Hence, Paul never admitted defeat, neither do we if we believe that we are anointed with power. He never questioned the certainty of his destiny and reward. Neither can we if we really believe that we were sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 30. He rejoiced in hope of having a body fashioned like unto the body of Christ's glory. So do we. See also 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. With him there is no going back, no letting down, no losing out, no growing cold. Neither is there with us, for we too are being established with grace. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 20. As we stated before, he never dealt out negatives to the people. He wrote that our preaching to you was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. God said what he meant and meant what he said. Paul believed it all without wavering, declared it all without toning it down, and practiced it all without flinching or compromising. God's word was all yea to him. So it is to us today who dare to be out and out for God's will. Those who know and really believe the truth become like Paul, who was characterized with a modest boldness, an uncompromising gentleness, and invincible faith. They act and speak like God because they are from God and know it, being more and more established or confirmed in and by the truth. Division 2. The priest a sweet savor unto God. 2 Corinthians 2. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. A priestly service flowing from such a fountain is sure to become a sweet savor unto God. 2 Corinthians 2, 15. Such a one always and only seeks the highest good of the saints by pointing them to Christ as the one only head, having before pointed him out to the sinner as the one only Savior. The man mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, the symbol of every one who assumes unscriptural authority over the saints, seeking dominion over your faith, 2 Corinthians 1:24. This man caused Paul grief. Today the great grief is that men assume the place and authority which belongs to Jesus Christ only. They rob him of his headship and make divisions. There are as many divisions in Christ's body as there are heads, whether self-appointed or appointed by others. The Apostle Paul and the assembly put away that wicked person, 1 Corinthians 5:13, from their fellowship. That proved effectual. The man repented. Therefore, Paul adds, sufficient to such a man is this punishment or rebuke, which was inflicted of the many, the majority. 2 Corinthians 2:6. Paul beseeches them to forgive and encourage him lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He refuses to leave an opportunity for Satan to drive the offender to despair or to cause hardness toward him among those who were harmed. He also assures them that he stands with them in this attitude of full forgiveness. Will our brethren who are guilty of spiritual fornication, robbing Jesus of his honor and directorship, repent of their assumptions and pride? Very few will, until the majority of believers throw off this yoke by disfellowshipping such conditions. Saints are continually admitting the wrong and yet condoning and fellowshipping it. Participis criminis is pronounced against us if we encourage the very conditions that cause schisms in the body. If others set bounds and eliminate us, we are not to blame. The blame is with them. Let us be outspoken and outstanding, for the truth that holds Christ as head makes for the oneness of Christ and keeps men free. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 13. Why? Paul was far more concerned for the welfare of those already saved than to precipitate another revival. To build up a meeting already founded is much wiser than to leave it to the wolves and start another meeting for wolves to destroy. How the Apostle Paul was lifted up and comforted on meeting Titus, 2 Corinthians 7:6 through 7. The importance of feeding and establishing the saints is shown by the fact that all the epistles by all the apostles are written to and for believers. Men make the conversion of sinners the vital thing, but God makes the care of the churches the vital thing. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. What an exalted ministry is our priesthood in Christ, how sacred to God himself. He protects it and makes it effective. The faith of God fills and emboldens the faithful priest because he is continually offering himself to God for service or sacrifice, and offering Christ to needy men. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 verses 16 and 17. Looking at himself, he exclaims, "For these things, who is competent?" Immediately, he looks and again exclaims, "Our competency is out from God." He is conscious of not making gain by corrupting the word of God as the many do. He fearlessly declares, "But as of sincerity, but as of God, before God and in Christ we speak." This is a rare ministry, this unselfish priestly service, which is wholly from God and for God, which is consciously in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, which is manifestly in Christ and all for his glory. Only a few are experimentally in this line. Did you note that it is stated that the many corrupt the word to make gain? They seek to gain numbers, applause, ease, and wealth, and that at the expense of divine truth, and of course at the cost of the welfare of the Church of God. Oh, how great the need for Christ-like pastors and teachers who can instruct others and who will do it wholly for the body of Christ and for his glory. As to numbers, the true priestly line is a feeble folk, but thank God they are builded on the rock. Proverbs 30, verse 26. Division 3, the priest ministering within the veil unto God. 2 Corinthians 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? In 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the ministration of the new with that of the old covenant. In the first 6 verses of 2 Corinthians 3, he announces himself and his associates to be the divinely called and equipped ministers of this new covenant, and intimates what constitutes their credentials. In the question above, the phrase, as some, shows that some workers needed letters of recommendation to the church at Corinth, else they might not receive them, or letters from that church if they wished to be received elsewhere. So it is today. Ministers have a mania for credentials. For this there is a cause. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through God, through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 6. But Paul and his co-workers needed no such credentials to Corinth, for they knew them. They needed no such commendation from Corinth to other churches, for he could well say that they were their epistle of Christ, written in your hearts and known and read of all men. The fruit of their labors was their recommendation. Those men preached the word of grace in the power of the Holy Spirit, the essential message of the new covenant. Their hearers everywhere were saved thereby, without any mixture of works whatsoever. The Pauline ministry was sharply defined, that it was clear under whose ministry their people were saved. The Corinthian assembly was manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by no other but by us, to which Paul adds, written not with ink, no self-effort, wholly apart from works, but with the Spirit of the living God. Their converts were wholly supernatural and began spiritual, not in tables of stone, like the Ten Commandments, but in fleshy tables of the heart, invisible, inward, spiritual, indelible. Such saints were the sufficient letters of commendation in behalf of the apostles of the churches. If others needed credentials, it was because their message and ministry were not wholly scriptural, or because they corrupted the word of God for gain. The same facts are true today. If preachers have Paul's kind of credentials, they will need no other. If they are satisfied to announce the glad tidings, our gospel, not shunning to declare all the counsel of God, they will have abundant epistles of commendation. They will be able to say further with Paul, and say it gladly, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. 2 Corinthians 3:4. The eye of faith sees and counts him sufficient, and needs no broken reed of man's recommendation. Those who are self-sufficient issue letters of commendation for such as are neither self-sufficient nor divinely sufficient. But Paul exclaims, Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are competent from ourselves to reckon anything as from ourselves, but our competency is from God, who also hath made us competent ministers of the new covenant. Thank God, those who do not find their competency in themselves or in any others truly find it in the all-competent Jehovah. Then the fruit of such competency becomes the all-sufficient commendation. Under a deep sense of human weakness, the apostle cries, "Who is sufficient or competent for these things?" 2 Corinthians 2:16. But here he records the ample answer, "It is of or from God." What business have men to try to preach if they have not found God enough? What cruelty for them to palm off on the people their uncertainties, their frailties, their excuses, and call that serving God. What a crime for men, having self-imposed authority, to issue so-called credentials to men and women who cannot intelligently and scripturally instruct a sinner how to be saved. Any wonder that God has to inscribe Ichabod over some meetings? 1 Samuel 4:21. If you want to see another clause in the apostolic credentials, consider the 28 invincible commendations pronounced in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. The two ministrations contrasted. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul's ministry was distinctively not of the letter, but of the Spirit. By the letter is meant the law. The Spirit, of course, means the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:17, as indeed the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10, verse 29. Observe these 6 points of contrast. 1, the law is the ministration of condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9. It hunts down and arraigns the guilty sinner before the judgment seat of a holy God. This is why legalists never show any pity, but are stern, rigid, hard, and frigid. There is no glad tidings in their mouth except for the fellow that can do right, as they claim, in his own strength or possibly by divine help. But the ministry of the Spirit is the ministration of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 3:9. Not self-righteousness, which is of the law. It is absolutely the righteousness of God imputed to the unrighteous one who believes on Jesus. Though the law was glorious because it justified God, yet the ministry of the Spirit exceeds in glory because it displays God's goodness and love. Remember that this is the only righteousness that God accepts. Number 2, the law ministers dimness of vision, the meaning of Moses putting a veil over his face, which means that the very law that they hoped would give them light only veiled their eyes from beholding God's grace. But the ministry of the Spirit brings the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:6. We all, having been unveiled, behold the glory of the Lord. The people of grace are the only people who see as God sees. The eyes of grace are indeed dove's eyes, the eyes of the Spirit. Only those whose eyes are enlightened by steadfastly looking into the exceeding riches of His grace can understand the gross darkness and terrible bondage that legalists are in. Compare 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 14 and 18. Number 3, the law is the ministration of death, 2 Corinthians 3:7. Of course, the ultimatum of condemnation is death, the result and penalty for sin. The law was not made for a righteous man, that is, to keep him righteous or perfect him, but for the lawless and disobedient, 1 Timothy 1:9. The law could not make a man righteous nor give him life, Galatians 2:21 and 3:21. The righteous man does not need the law, and the law can do nothing with the unrighteous but execute him. On the other hand, the ministration of the Spirit is transcendently glorious because it gives and sustains life. It begins with life, it feeds that life, it protects that life, it perfects the growth of that life, and crowns it with an eternal reward. Number 4, the veil of the law was done away in Christ, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11 and 14. The law was never given to the Gentiles, and the most it could do for Jews was to be to them a schoolmaster until Christ, not to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3:24, as the translators wrongly make Paul speak. The law sought to curb its pupils that their sin and the weakness of the law to save might be made more manifest, so that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 2:16. The law entered that the offense might abound, Romans 5:20, but not to save the offender. Only abounding grace can do that. Therefore, after that faith is come through Christ, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, verses 24 through 26. Hence, when saints who are still under the law really see this truth, they throw off the galling yoke of the schoolmaster and shout their freedom in Christ, hallelujah. But the ministration of the Spirit remaineth, 2 Corinthians 3:11, because Christ, as the great high priest, continueth ever, and hath an unchangeable priesthood. He ever liveth to make intercession for his own, Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. There is no room for fear of failure or defeat. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Such a prospect provokes boldness of utterance. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech, 2 Corinthians 3:12. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12:34. Number 5, the law ministers bondage. It knows no freedom. It stands with a stern face and with a lash in hand, setting limitations, making demands, giving cold orders, and promising nothing but fiery judgment for violations. But the ministration of the Spirit is one of liberty, even the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17 is a remarkable statement. It explains what Spirit is meant all through this chapter. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now the Lord is that Spirit, that is, the Spirit referred to here. The following words confirm this fact, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It cannot possibly be rendered, where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty, for the word Lord is in the genitive or possessive case. The same is true of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Back of this truth lays the sonship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord because he is God's Son. We are free because we are sons, even in the line of sonship, with the Lord Jesus, through whom we receive the adoption of sons or sonship, Galatians 4:4 through 7. Hence, where the Spirit of the Lord is, not the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the third person of the Trinity, but where Christ's own Spirit rules apart from the law, there is unbounded liberty to approach into God's presence within the veil because we are sons. We have the privileges of sons and obtain the authority of the faith of sons and come boldly unto the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. This is not license to commit sin, but freedom to demand ample power against sin and Satan. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:11-12. This is no excuse for sin, for with such provision we are left without excuse forever. Of course, this is through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, who executes the will of the Father and of the Son. We all, having been unveiled, with open face beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Number 6, we are being transformed or changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. There can be no such transformation to the lawkeeper. The veil covers his face, as it does Israel to this day. When Israel turns to Christ, the veil will be lifted. 2 Corinthians 3:16. By steadfastly beholding the face of our glorious Lord through faith in his word, which James calls a mirror, James 1:23, this transformation goes on from day to day until we shall be like him and see him as he is, 1 John 3:2, and with him covered with light as a garment, Psalm 104, verse 2. Oh, what a priestly ministry is ours to sound out such glorious tidings that saints may be brought in experience into the liberty of the glory of sons and actually grow up into redolent, radiant partakers of Christ's glory here and enjoy the riches of his glory with him forever. In view of such an unspeakable consummation, Pauline credentials in 2 Corinthians 6:4-10 are a pleasure, for if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Division 4a, the priest ministering unto men, new heavenly life. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:1-2. By this ministry, the Apostle Paul means the ministry of the new covenant described in 2 Corinthians 3, where we learned of the priest's liberty to come into the holiest place by faith, which is the necessary preparation for his ministry unto men, as outlined in 2 Corinthians 4:5. Having gone in and been warmed, refreshed, empowered through fellowship with the Father and the Son, we come forth to pour upon men all that we have drunk within the veil. Of course, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or shame. The kinds, character, and amount of religious dishonesty are appalling. Men hide their purposes and motives by a cloak of make-believe piety and pretentious knowledge of the truth. They claim to get revelations, arbitrarily taught by the Holy Spirit, while in it all they are seeking revelations of their own and are motivated by money or place or fame. They falsify the word of God. They corrupt the work of God for gain. All this Paul boldly shunned, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He and his declared the truth, all the truth, and put it into practice. They lived on the fare they offered in their market. This credentialed them to their hearers. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost or perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds or thoughts of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. Who is the God of this age, elsewhere termed this present evil age? Galatians 1:4. Not our God, for he is here only on a visit to take out a people for his name. Acts 15:14. Ephesians 2:2 informs us that it is Satan. Oh, how little we should have to do with the things of this age, whether they are national, educational, or religious, because this trinity of reformation combines to fix mankind up, independent of the redemption of Jesus Christ. These are the veils by which Satan covers men's eyes from the saving truth of the gospel. They are here, we cannot change them. We are in the world, but not of it. We can only shine as luminaries in the world. Thus, some are led to believe on Jesus and be saved out of these conditions. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 5-6. Some men announce themselves to be lords or heads and assume unscriptural authority. Not so with the real servant of Christ. God has not commanded us to be lords, but God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness when creating the world, hath shined in our hearts to give the light or the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. First, we are to be light receivers, then we are to be light dispensers. Christ only is head or Lord. Most men darken counsel, cloud the vision, and obscure the knowledge of God by putting a veil on the glory which beams forth from the face of Christ. Therefore, it becomes us to announce Christ as the glad tidings. Then men will behold his face, and in that face they will behold the glory of God. What a glorious priestly ministry is ours! Nor does the gospel stop with initial salvation through faith in Jesus, in the beginning of the gospel of grace. It culminates with the gospel of the glory. See 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 6. This is one of the neglected themes. Not only is our gospel a glorious gospel, but it climaxes with the exceeding riches of glory. Ephesians 1:18. Also compare 1 Timothy 1:11 and Titus 2:13. Reader, have you ever heard a message or lesson on the gospel of the glory? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. The word treasure is the light, the life, the glory which we have from God. Earthen vessels ever remind us of the frailty of our human body, or body of humiliation. Troubled, perplexed, persecuted, and cast down are expressions of the weakness of the vessel. This is the dying daily of 1 Corinthians 15:30 32, which people generally misinterpret as dying to sin, because they do not understand that Paul died to sin once when he died with Christ on Christ's own cross. If saints do not see this wondrous truth and agree with God, reckoning themselves to be dead indeed to sin, they will continually attempt to commit suicide of the self-life and actually think they are crucifying self, or dying out to sin, or dying daily. 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12 explains this more fully. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. This has no reference to Jesus' death on the cross, but to his perilous life on earth. He was daily in jeopardy. His enemies were full of murderous intent and several times sought to kill him. Satan sought to drown him in the sea by a tempest. Such is the meaning of his dying in the body. We bear about that dying by being in daily danger and physical suffering, not sickness, from every side because we pour out our lives for the truth even beyond strength. As further stated, for always we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Only those who actually count the old man dead and take only Christ to be their life know anything of such an experience. Self-crucifixionists are too busy trying to kill themselves or praying for more love, faith, power, and for gifts to really engage in the Pauline priestly ministry for others. What a relief to know that we have absolutely nothing to do with the old man but to count him dead, and with sin but to shout, "Sin shall not have dominion," so that we are forever free to serve God in the beauty of holiness and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Such a life angers the enemy to the uttermost because it is Christ living his life over again in us. Thus the life of Jesus is put on exhibit in our mortal flesh. We, the vessels, are not seen except as weak and dependent, but his life, the treasure, is seen because our flesh is still mortal, subject to death and decay. Death worketh in us. The true servant of God would die multiple times if Christ did not stand up in him and renew him. But life in you. Our life of sacrifice brings life, health, comfort, and victory into other lives. But there is never any praise to the vessels, but the excellency or superabundance of the power is from God alone. No room for boasting that we prayed or we fasted or that we had gifts of healing. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also through Jesus and present us with you. 2 Corinthians 4:14. This life of Christ thus manifested in us is his resurrection life, the new creation life. What a safeguard against falsely so-called unity in Christian Science, which simply attempt to imitate Christ but deny his atonement. This life, exhibited in our mortal bodies, is the sure, earnest, and guarantee of a glorified body when our Savior returns to complete his salvation. Romans 8:11, 22-24, and Philippians 3:20-21. Of course, Christ's resurrection is solid basis for present faith in the constant manifestation of his life. To know this truth is to have the same spirit of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13, that David and Paul had. Wonderful! All these things are for the sake of the saints and for the glory of God. If Brother Paul had believed in present immortality, as some today foolishly claim to do, he could not have written of the outward man perishing, 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4 climaxes in uttermost triumph. It begins with grace introducing light, unfolds into life, develops into unspeakable power, and culminates in a climacteric weight of glory. These, insignificant when compared with what they produce, are working for us while we consider the invisible things above. We find three small items contrasted with five incomparable items to come. The worker for us is tribulation, which is termed light and momentary. Study Paul's recital of stripes, imprisonments, deaths oft, perils by land and sea for perhaps 30 years. But these were all working together for his good unto an indescribable reward. Oh, how tame is language to express what the heart's eye sees. He terms it glory, nay, a weight of glory, nay, more, an eternal weight. Ah, vastly more by a multiplied Greek hyperbole of kath hyperbolon into hyperbolon, which the Spirit alone can interpret to our hopeful hearts. Our common text gives it as far more exceeding. The diaglot renders it excessively exceeding, or according to an exceeding on an exceeding. Still another expresses it as excessively surpassing. The Revised Version has it more and more exceedingly. The verb from which hyperbole is derived is hyperbalo, which means a throwing beyond, an overshooting, superiority, an excess in anything. Balo is the strongest Greek word for throw or hurl or cast out. It is used four times in Revelation 12, where the dragon was cast out of heaven. Also Revelation 19:2 and Revelation 20, verse 3. Now consider that the Apostle Paul exclaims, a throwing beyond into a throwing beyond, and your spirit may grasp something of his extreme hope. My own spirit gives it thus, our momentary light tribulations are working out for us an unsurpassingly unsurpassing eternal weight of glory. We may illustrate it by an inverted cone, the apex below representing the tribulations and the broad open expanse above the weight of glory. If we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him. What transcendent, radiant, effulgent, dazzling, exceedingly surpassing splendor will envelop the throne and those who sit conjointly with Christ therein? The brighter our vision of the glory, the lighter will be our sense of the afflictions. With such unspeakable and unbounded prospects ahead, will we shun to fulfill to the uttermost our priestly service? Will we shun to declare all the counsel of God? Acts 20:27. Will we not gladly spend and be spent that God may be glorified? Division 4b, the priest ministering unto men, new heavenly tabernacle. 2 Corinthians 5. This division's future conditions. The first 8 verses of this 5th chapter properly belong with the preceding 4th chapter. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. We have here abundant positive proof against the wild heresy of present immortality, that is, for our body. The Greek word rendered immortality, as used in Romans 2:7, 1 Timothy 1:17, and 2 Timothy 1:10, is aphtharsion, which means incorruptibility or that which cannot be corrupted. Romans 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:10 do not refer only to our human body, but to all that is incorruptible, such as the seed or the word of God, the crown, etc. 1 Timothy 1:17 refers only to God. Jesus Christ only hath immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 54. There are only two places where the Greek word athanasian, or immortality, occurs in the New Testament. This word refers to the body only, and in no sense to the soul or spirit. Therefore, the phrases immortal soul or immortal spirit has no scriptural foundation. Though it be the truth, let us give heed to sound words and never misapply a citation to prove our doctrine, which is weakened by a bad support. A wrong pedestal is worse than no pedestal. In this section, thoughtfully note the following very plain 9 points against the claim of immortality. 1. Our body is called an earthly house and an earthen vessel, which is subject to trouble, perplexity, and pain. 2. It may be dissolved. Christ's body was never dissolved, nor could it be, because there was no sin in it. His body would never have seen death and the grave if he had not taken on him our sins. Acts 2:24-27. 3. In this one we groan, a thing unthinkable in an immortal state, for pain, weakness, blindness, and hunger will never be known then. 4. This temple is distinctly called our mortal flesh, 2 Corinthians 4:11, and mortal, in which we groan to be swallowed up of life, 2 Corinthians 5:4. 5, here we walk by faith. Our physical condition is no basis for hope of salvation. We are saved and kept by faith alone in God's word. Even the greatest healing does not bring anyone immortality. The healed ones invariably die. 6, yes, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, but it is not here. It is still in the heavens. 7. Now we are absent from the Lord, but in our house from heaven we will be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Because his presence will bring it, and it cannot be an earth-dwelling tabernacle. Jesus' post-resurrection body stayed here only 40 days, and it was continually hidden. Mortality, or deathliness, and immortality can never dwell together in the same place or on the same plane. Death will be swallowed up of life, not swallowed down, but up to heaven. 8. Endeavoring to be accepted will be forever past in our immortal state, for it is our physical infirmities that necessitate us to watch and pray and ask others to pray for us. Jesus never requested prayer for himself, but Paul did. 9. Here we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. This was Paul's own experience to the last. He died without immortality. How can you think that he possessed immortality when he expressed on 2 occasions his desire to depart and be with Christ, absent from the body? How could he have expected death in a glorified body? How can you expect immortality in a fragile earthly tent? Paul knew, and so does every sane believer know, that we must wait the coming of Jesus to obtain our house in heaven, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. When the translation trumpet shall sound, we will all be changed, whether dead or living. This corruptible, the body in the grave, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, our living body, must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:52 through 53. Some saints seem to be confused about immortality and eternal or everlasting life, and confound the two. Immortality refers only and always to the body. It never refers to the soul or spirit. Life, eternal, everlasting life, refers to the heart, the spirit. This we obtain through faith in Jesus, who is the life. When we believe, we are born of God, born of the Spirit, John 1:12 and John 3:5, born of incorruptible seed, 1 Peter 1:23, and hence possess a sinless life which is eternal because it flows from the Eternal One. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. 1 John 3:9. Of course, he who is begotten of God has a non-sinning, sinless, and everlasting life, because it is the life of him who begat him. Like begets like. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. But this is not immortality. It is the treasure deposited in our mortal flesh. Nevertheless, this treasure has the promise set before us in our present chapter of a house suitable for this eternal life or heavenly treasure, even an immortal body. Praise ye the Lord. Read John 3:16. In Christ we are a new creation. As to the heart or spirit, we are saved by faith. But as to the body, we are saved by hope. Wherefore also we are ambitious, whether being at home or absent from home, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of the Anointed One, that each may receive the things through the body, according to what he did, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. The judgment seat. For two things the Apostle Paul was ambitious. One, to preach where Christ was not named, Romans 15:20, and two, to be well-pleasing to God. And he exhorts the saints to be ambitious, to be quiet, to do their own business, etc., 1 Thessalonians 4:11. These are three vital matters in view of a just judgment. The scriptures speak of seven judgment scenes upon mankind. One, the expulsion of the first sinners from Eden. Two, the Noahian flood. Three, Israel's double captivity. Four, the judgment of all men in the death of Christ. Five, the subject for our present study. Six, judgment of this age, Revelation 14 through 19. And seven, the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. We all does not include sinners, because all only believers will appear in the fifth judgment scene at the judgment seat of Christ. This is by no means a judgment of destinies, but of rewards, and that only of believers. Every man's destiny is determined by his attitude to one greatest judgment of all, the seven, namely Calvary. If he accepts the judgment that passed upon Christ for him on the cross by believing on Jesus, he will be brought before this judgment seat for the examination of his works as a believer. But he will never come into condemnation or judgment with the wicked, as in Revelation 20:11 through 15. Rather, it will be his part to join with Jesus in judging the world and angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. When legalists exclaim, "I will meet you at the judgment," they simply expose their ignorance. By that expression, they mean to say that we are wrong, that the judgment will prove us wrong, and hence we will be damned. If our destiny depended upon our walk or works, then that might be true. But it depends upon Christ's finished effort for us on Calvary and our attitude thereto. Our reward alone is determined by our walk and work. The day shall declare it, 1 Corinthians 3:18, that is, the day of judgment here mentioned. We shall be fully rewarded if our ways be in Christ and not after the flesh. If we build with gold, silver, and precious stone, and if we teach and preach scripturally, not corrupting the word of God. For example, a man recently wrote that the church is founded on the baptism in the Holy Ghost, which is not true. To the extent that saints read and believe that statement, the body of Christ is corrupted. Such a teacher as that will be brought to corruption, and his works will be burned. But he who teaches with Paul that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, and also teaches that Paul, not some modern apostle, laid that foundation, shall receive a due reward. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will be shown that the one who teaches other foundation is bad. He will be saved as by fire because he accepted Christ as his Savior. But his toil will go up in smoke. He will suffer loss. The one who teaches Jesus Christ based on Paul's foundation will be saved, both he and his labor. Do you say that I am severe, that I am judging? No, I am only declaring the truth. Men will see when it is too late the sad folly of pushing their own reasonings and imaginations and other men's unscriptural teachings on the public. God says that their works shall be burned. This is why Paul was ambitious to be well-pleasing to God. He was teaching, toiling, and suffering for a reward. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. 2 Corinthians 5:11. The terror here mentioned is the severe judgment of our works referred to above and not to the wicked. The candlestick examiner of Revelation 1 through 3 is seen girt about the paps with a golden girdle, walking in the midst of the seven churches with flaming eyes and burning feet and thundering voice, discovering even now the deservings of each believer. At the judgment, these findings will be announced. For the love of the Anointed One constraineth us, having judged this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that they who live no longer to themselves should live, but to him who died for them and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. This is why Paul was always real and never gloried in appearance. This is why he was sometimes beside himself, so filled was he with the sense of God's goodness. Hence his hilarity was to God, and he so longed to make others know and understand the wonders of grace, that before men he was sober. We can only instruct others by speaking deliberately, calmly, collectedly, thoughtfully, and sensibly. Some people imagine that there is no power in such a ministry. There is edification in it, at least. It builds up. There is no power, what some consider power, in a good, well-prepared, old-fashioned farmer meal. Not much noise in eating it. The eaters often take a nap afterwards. But the work done later proves that the slow, quiet eating and rest were not in vain. He that will not eat cannot work. Who accomplished the most for God, but he who ate well all the revealed will of God by continued diligent study of God's word? I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. It is a criminal fact that most supposedly spiritual workers today do not know the Bible and are content to be ignorant of it. They do not know and, of course, cannot teach the fundamentals of present-day truth, a vital part of which is given in these verses, namely, that all men died with Christ of Calvary. The love which constrained Christ to identify himself with us and thus carry us up to the tree constrains those who believe it to publish it far and near. What a rest it brings to believe that our old man was crucified with Christ, and hence it is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. This is the beginning of victory, rest, happiness, usefulness, and hope. Deny it, who can? Such truly live unto God, for God lives in them. No marvel that verse 16 follows. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, that is, after the old creation or on a natural plane. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet no longer do we know him after the flesh. We do not try to imitate Christ in his walk and work on earth, but we take his resurrection life to dwell in us, and we walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, each distinct from all others, as led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We view all men and all things from the viewpoint of a new creation. Sinners are not of the new creation until they are born of the Spirit. We see all believers as a part of this new creation and seek to bring them into the full knowledge and enjoyment of it. We reckon and declare the following. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. These remaining verses of 2 Corinthians 5 announce the foundation for this new creation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning their trespasses unto them. It does not read, God was Christ, but God was in Christ, the Anointed One, in the same sense as Father Jones living in Chicago is in his son John doing business in Detroit. They are together engaged in one enterprise. They are one in nature, in spirit, in purpose, in business, but distinct in personality and office. Father Jones is not the Son, neither is John Jones the Father. The three persons of the Godhead are here all seen cooperating in redemption. Christ, or literally the Anointed One, is Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit, hence the frequent phrase of Jesus Christ. In reality, Jesus was not Jesus Christ until after the Spirit came upon him at Jordan. Hence, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, nor is the Anointed One, Christ, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, anointed with the Spirit, is Christ, the Anointed One. God was in that divine human being called Jesus, anointed with the Holy Spirit, reconciling the world unto himself. All the while, God was in heaven, even as Father Jones is in Chicago, and Jesus, the Anointed One, was on earth, even as John Jones is in Detroit. John, not his father, does the buying and selling in Detroit. So Jesus, the Anointed, not God the Father, died, was buried, and arose from the dead. The Holy Spirit did not die, but the Holy Son Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, died. Notice verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God was not made sin, neither was the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was made sin for us, nor did he make himself sin, but God made or counted him sin for us. The Lord hath made the iniquity of us all to light on him. Isaiah 53:6, Revised Version.
The insanity of jumbling the three persons of the Trinity into only one person grows more insane as we consider its senselessness and unscripturalness. There are eight things here that are affirmed about God. Not one thing is about Christ. However, God employs him as his agent. 1. All things are of God. 2. He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, used him as the purchase price. 3. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. His ministers are sub-agents. Be it remembered that God has done the reconciling, we are only to announce it. God no longer reckons men's sins to them, because he once for all counted them over on his dying Son. He reproves men for only one sin, that they believed not on him. John 16:9. Number 4, God was in Christ. Number 5, he did not impute our trespasses unto us. Number 6, he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Number 7, God beseeches others through his ambassadors of reconciliation. And number 8, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He hides us in him. His ambassadors tell the glad tidings that Jesus Christ was made sin for all. He was indeed the sin offering. And that if they believe, they will be made the righteousness of God. This grace, wondrous grace, what text for evangelists are these last eight verses of 2 Corinthians 5? What a message we have! What a high priestly ministry is ours! Oh, friend, not one preacher in 500 grasps the meaning of his service and place. A holy ambassador from high heaven to men of low estate to lift them into freedom and victory and glory. Division 5a, such a priestly ministry effects separation from all things, 2 Corinthians 6. We then as workers together beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. 2 Corinthians 6 expresses the outward separation which the New Testament priestly ministry effects. It is illustrated by the 28 powerful planks in the apostolic credentials, 2 Corinthians 6:4 through 10. It is distinctly taught by 5 piercing questions and 7 gracious promises, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Paul gives these items as leverage for the entreaty of 2 Corinthians 6:1. Pauline credentials. Today men imagine that they cannot serve God if they do not have some certified document from some officially recognized and legalized body of religious men. All sorts of arguments are advanced to prove that this is necessary. How different were the apostolic credentials? Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Their doctrine and methods and spirit were above criticism because Christ lived in them. But in all things commending ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress. These were their letters of recommendation. Study and ponder these 7 verses, 2 Corinthians 6:4 through 10. If candidates for the gospel ministry would consider them, there would not be many floating, flaunting, incorrigible, heresy-publishing, lounging workers in the field. The apostle uttered a stern rebuke, "All seek their own, not the things that be Jesus Christ's." Philippians 2:21. True separation. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This does not refer simply to secret fraternities or to pleasure gatherings or marriage relations, but to religious fellowships. Any one of the five words here given will determine whether we should fellowship certain people. 1, unrighteousness. 2, darkness. 3, Belial, or worthlessness. 4, infidelity versus faith. Or 5, idolatry. Put every religious man and every religious crowd under the exposing lens of the Word of God. If you find any or all of these, turn away from them. Bear in mind that it is the devil's trick to trip people up and blind them by religion, even mixing much truth with it if necessary to accomplish his purpose. If Christ crucified, risen, and glorified is not the center and circumference of a man's religion, it is dangerous, no matter what his claim may be. Oh, what sufficiency, what safety, what comfort in the sevenfold offer of 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Though I did not know their depths, yet these were a great stay to me in my early Christian career. The last three verses are conditioned upon our threefold attitude to God: come out, be ye separate, and touch not. No wonder saints are weak, have no victory, remain useless, cannot trust Jehovah, and cannot enjoy their sonship. They stay in the place of defilement. They have fellowship there. They handle the unclean. Brother, you cannot keep clean in a packing house or in a smokehouse. Even if you do not work but only visit the place there, you carry away the foul odor in your clothes. And you may become so used to that repulsive smell that you do not know it, but to others your perfume is unbearable. The same facts are more emphatically true of believers. You cannot attend all kinds of religious meetings and keep undefiled. Oh, why not be satisfied with the fellowship of God alone? Division 5b, such a priestly ministry effects separation unto God, inward and deep, 2 Corinthians 7. Having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, we should cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. The apostle alludes to the promise just mentioned before. Separation, as before exhorted, is the method of cleansing from fleshly defilement, and then the reading of the word in faith cleanses from defilement of spirit. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. 2 Corinthians 7:8. This verse indicates that by his former epistle to the Corinthians they were pierced and pained. Hence, here he beseeches them to receive him, assuring them that he has moved every step in the will of God and for their good. All his writings prove that this is true. No spiritual person can find any flaw in Paul's life or doctrine or labor. How he loved the saints! How he longed to hear of their welfare! Of course he rejoiced greatly on hearing of their earnest desire after him. The grief, according to God, works out repentance unto salvation, not to be regretted, but the grief of the world works out death. 2 Corinthians 7:10 of the Revised Version. This is not a text primarily for sinners, for a person must be saved before he can experience godly sorrow. Believers learn the meaning and depths of repentance long after they are saved. Yes, the sorrow of the world shortens life, often ending in despair, but to sorrow from divine chastisement is to be eternally profited. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Seven items of the heart attitude wrought by Paul's letter here in this verse show the deep effect of godly sorrow and indicates the reality of an inward separation from all that contaminates. In every way ye proved yourselves to be pure in the matter. That is, as an assembly, they heeded the counsel of 2 Corinthians 5:13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Again, he expresses his care and that of Titus for them in 2 Corinthians 7:12 through 15, and expresses his confidence in them. Division 5c, such a priestly ministry effects fellowship in distribution, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. But we make known to you, brethren, the grace of God which has been given in the assemblies of Macedonia, that in a great trial of tribulation the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. This is the second benefit or grace mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:15. It is the Pauline compendium on the use of our money. It will pay every saint eternal dividends to acquaint himself with this document. Observe that it is termed the grace. The word grace occurs 7 times in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It is therefore not a natural gift which might cause its possessor to use it unwisely, prompted by human sympathy, etc. It is the grace of God bestowed. To encourage us, we read, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, 2 Corinthians 9:8. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9. The grace of Christ is the supreme argument advanced for liberality. As the eternal Son of God, his wealth was incalculable. He was equal with God, was in the form of God, shared in the Father's glory. All things were made by him, for him, and by him all things hold together. But he divested himself of all this wealth of honor, wisdom, and might, and took on a human form, becoming weak and poor. The depth of his poverty is expressed by his tasting death for every man. He died not only without a reputation, but as counted sin and a transgressor. He endured reproach, even hanging between the two worst outlaws of that hour. Jesus Christ gave up absolutely everything, all for your sake and mine. Why? That through his poverty, think of it, beloved, not through his strength or learning or cunning, but that through his poverty we might be made rich. This amazing exchange is set before us to provoke us to giving. How can we withhold anything from such a Savior? The liberality of the Macedonians is brought forward as an incentive to the Corinthian assembly to give, and thereby prove the sincerity of their love. The way they became liberal in practice is noteworthy. They first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, 2 Corinthians 8:5. If you really give yourself to him, he will get your means too. One of the most precious promises was made to the Macedonian believers because they gave so freely and abundantly of their substance to the Lord. Here it is. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Giving to God is simply depositing in a never-failing savings bank. It will be there for future use. Some of them had promised portions which they had not yet fulfilled. To them, he exclaims, now therefore perform the doing of it. 2 Corinthians 8:11. Timothy and Erastus are probably the two brethren mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8:18 through 22. See Acts 19:22. At that time, the importance of the grace of giving and of making up that particular bounty for the needy is evident from the fact that four trusty men were engaged in looking after it. The fact that two whole chapters of 39 verses are devoted to the subject certainly stamps it as a vastly momentous subject. Whether our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches. 2 Corinthians 8:23. The Greek word for messengers here is apostles, also in Philippians 2:25. Therefore, we find eight assembly apostles distinct from the 12 kingdom apostles. 1 Corinthians 5:15. The eight assembly apostles are Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14:14, Apollos, 1 Corinthians 4:6 and 9, Silvanus and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:25, Titus and Erastus, 2 Corinthians 8:23, with Acts 19:22. There may have been others, but it appears evident concerning these. See our study books on 1 Corinthians and Ephesians for a full explanation of apostles. Giving is not to be regarded as a duty, but rather as a privilege. Hence, it is indeed a grace, a gift. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, 2 Corinthians 8:8. He would not have us give of necessity or grudgingly or as a burden or extortion, but freely, cheerfully, bountifully, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, for God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now here are powerful incentives. Number one, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9:6. This teaches that the way our money is used indicates the measure of love we have for the truth and for Christ. The sowing is not simply the giving, but there must first be a willing mind. 2 Corinthians 8:12. The widow who gave all she had, all her living, gave only two mites, but back of her small gift was a great heart, a heart swelling out with unselfish love for the cause of Christ. Jesus declared that she gave more than they all who gave their abundance into the treasury, because the offering is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. 2 Corinthians 8:12. Therefore, he who has little and gives it all, or gives largely of his penury in God's sight, sows bountifully, and of course will reap bountifully. The reward will be according to the bountiful heart rather than according to the amount given. The Macedonians were willing beyond their power, 2 Corinthians 8:3. They will be rewarded beyond their actual giving. Wonderful, glorious. Number two, the next incentive is, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. The last flimsy excuse is swept from beneath our feet. God challenges us to draw on him. He does not chide us because we are naturally stingy or covetous. Instead, he offers us the privilege of cooperating with him in the greatest financial enterprise extending worldwide and which will render everlasting dividends. and he will furnish all the capital, make all grace abound. Are you not astonished at this verse, at the alls? All grace, all ways, all sufficiency, all things, all good work? How can anyone refrain from taking out stock in such a business? This is no speculation. There are no risks. There will never be a boom followed by a collapse. This is the end of tape 1. Proceed to tape 2.